Blog Talk Radio.
John Hennedy with Ichthus Network, and I thank you for joining me today. You know, there's something really significant to this broadcast, and I hope you stay with me. It's a series of, I think it's going to be three broadcasts, a series on the Bible. But before I do that, let me give you the background for which this series became significant. In today's world, most people, it doesn't matter at this level of conversation whether I'm talking about young people or older people. By and large, most of our populace in America believe in the now generation. We believe in the now moment. We believe in the philosophy of now, whatever works now, whatever now brings, whatever experience I'm now having, whatever I now feel like, and they forget anything else but now. We live in the noon rather than the earlier sunrise or the sunset part of our day. It's now. If you talk to someone about what they want to do when they grow up, and well, they want to grow up. They want to be now. If they're 5 years old, that's what they want to do. If they are 50 years old, that's what they want to do. And they want to take all the credentials and all the accumulations of the past, but they don't want to make it the past. They don't want to see inheritance. They don't want to see tradition. They don't even want to know where their influence came from. They don't even care where it leads. They just want it now. This whole entitlement thing of America has really boiled in a pot of confusion, and the pot's going to run dry. I mean, the water's going to run over. You keep the heat on like it is, and there's not going to be anything left in that pot. Now, that's really the way it is. Younger people, particularly college age or high school age, they don't save money. I mean, they get the money, they want to spend it now. Most generally, now there are some very oracular people out there in high school and college age, and oftentimes it's based upon their tradition or how they've been trained, their propedeutics in economy and other thing else. They might have some background within them that teaches the prudence of saving money. But by and large, the populace of our country is a now generation. They don't know anything about the past. You ask people, or maybe you yourself, can't go back very far in history, don't realize where we came from, maybe not even realize the cost that was paid to get us where we are today, and don't care. You don't know the soldiers that went across the sea, some of the songs that were sang over there. You know, most people don't even know that song. What it stands for, didn't understand the purpose of it. Johnny Comes Marching Home Again, you know, that's a song that is actually a patriotic song, but the majority of my audience would not have a clue as to what that is. And there's so much going on in our past as a country that we don't care about. We don't know. We know we fought the Indians. We probably know that, and we think that's a bad deal because the Indians were here first, and so we were the immigrants, and the Indians didn't run us through a constitutional wrap and didn't put up fences to keep us out. Not that they could, but we just were so entitled. We were here, and now everything belongs to us. And with that concept, it has imbued the entire country to think only about the now. Well, because we give a little regards to history, I don't mean necessarily tradition, but we give little regards to history as we give little regards to the future. If our country really had regards for the future, we would consider the national debt as a moral crisis, and we would see it as a death sentence on our grandchildren. We would see we would scream and holler about that. We'd get that changed. But we'd have to give up a few things. We'd have to give up some of our entitlements. And oh my goodness, oh no, I want it now. Yeah. My point is, people who live only for the now are probably the most pagan people of the world's history. You go back into the early civilizations, and they understood the significance of preservation. They understood the significance of evolution in their social elements. They dug ditches for irrigation. They learned not to live on the same mountain of poop that they built. They understood the significance of hoarding together as a city versus out living in the bushes somewhere. They saw that unity had its value. They knew there were enemies, both beasts as well as other people. And so they progressed into the provision and protection of each other. Even some of the most primitive communities lived in huts and villages. And so we have extracted all of the history of anthropology and the study of culture. And we today, we primarily want to know the now. What's available to me now? All the new stuff out there, I have to have it now. Kids getting out of high school or going to college, and they get out of college and they expect the top of the ladder job. I mean, they went to college. They expect to have the high rung of the ladder. They don't realize that the guy that got there. Now, I understand some people were just gifted and nepotism comes into play, but some people really worked hard to get where they were. They went through a lot of background. They've had a lot of knocks and cuts and abuse to get where they are now. And I can appreciate that. But somebody born with a silver spoon, you know, everything's nepotistically inclined, and I have this job waiting for me because my old man owned it, and so as soon as he kicks off, I've got it. And just everything's now. Well, not only do we go forward, in what I have to have. We also go backwards in what was there. What was the foundation for our country? What was the foundation for Europe? What was the foundation for the world? Oh, yeah, well, now we're in territory that, since I wasn't there, I don't care about, so moving on again, John. No, I'm going to stay there for a second. We have to understand that the now is based upon the past, and the now is awaiting the future. It's a center point. It is not the total point. It's a centered point. And so what you're doing right now is only possible because I assume you got out of bed. I assume you went to bed. I assume you live in a house that somebody built. I assume you had food for breakfast or lunch or whatever time of day it is that you're listening to this. I assume that there was a past to you. I assume that you are had gone to school and learned a few things. I assume that you have a life. You may be married. You may have children. See, there's a past to you. And so if you want to isolate everything else and just get the now, then you're missing everything that has led up to this moment. I know that sounds redundant and maybe superficial to most of you. But to take that example, how much about our history, American history, do you know? Do you know the Constitution, my last broadcast? By the way, if you haven't heard that last broadcast, I really recommend you listening to it. I've had the thousands of audience that's listened to that broadcast. It is the highest number of all the broadcasts that I've had. It is the highest number. I mean, it's way up there. And so something about that broadcast brought interest that collectively grew attention, and it's a high number. And so I want to thank everybody for listening, and I appreciate very much your sharing it with your friends and family. So I really encourage, if you haven't heard the last broadcast in June, I really would like for you to listen to that last broadcast that I had. Well, don't turn me off on this one, because I'm going somewhere very significant. I want to deal with the religious past. I want to deal with the Bible. I want to deal with the church and Christianity as an institution. But before I go there, I have to tell you a few things. And so if you'll permit me to just tell you, I'm on Facebook. It's Ichthus Network with John Hennedy on Facebook, you can give me a comment. I appreciate it. You may not even like me. I don't care. I care, but I can't do anything about it. So, but you're welcome to write anything on my Facebook that you feel appropriate. We can discuss it. I can answer back to you. You can debate. You can't really debate with history, but if you have a source of history that you said that didn't match what you just said, give me a source. Don't just tell me something. I was talking to a gentleman here a while back, and he made a statement that is typical of his upbringing and mine as well, that the Catholic Church, the Roman Catholic Church, is the source of giving the Bible to the world. And I said, that isn't true. I mean, that isn't true at all. And so when I gave him some background on that, he can't deny the truth. I mean, he can, but he was serious about it, and so he didn't deny the truth. He just didn't know the truth. He's been told for his life and his experience and everything that he knows about what he knows about came from the same source that the Catholic Church gave the world the Bible. When I was in college, there was a young man I thought highly of. His first name is Steve. And beyond that, I'll tell you. But I really liked the kid, but he was so gullible. I mean, you could tell him it's raining, and he'd grab his umbrella before he even looked outside. It was just tremendous. And gullibility will absolutely destroy a person's character. So I appreciated this guy, and he was a couple years younger than I was, and as an underclassman of mine, I felt somewhat responsible, dutiful to share with him the importance of thinking through things. So to teach him a lesson, and by the way, you just can't talk to somebody. You gotta really make a strong statement. You have to give them a peg date that everything hones around. I mean, my stepdaughter go to bed with her light on, and so I would, come on, turn your light off before you go to sleep. Oh no. And so it happened 3 or 4 nights in a row, and I'd go in and shut the light off, and I got tired of that. So one night, about midnight, she'd been asleep for a couple hours, I went in there, and I yelled at her, woke up. I'm standing next to the light switch. I made her get out of bed and turn the light off. Now, that sounds cruel, but you know what? I've never again had to tell her to turn the light off and she went to bed. That was such a strong point to her that she knew that I was going to do it again, and she didn't want that to happen, so she turned the light off before she went to bed. Now, say what you want about my parenting skills, that's what I did. So with this young boy named Steve, I thought, you know, he needs something to peg date his whole concept of reality and deal with that which is held in his presence as being true, and give some background of a reference, whether it's true or not, evaluate it. And so I started a disease. I called it the German blues. And all through the campus, I talked about it in the lunchroom. I talked about it in the lounge. I talked about it in the library. I told several friends about the German blues. And I described the German blues as a headachy, tired, rundown, which in my experience was the typical college kid on his best day. But the final result is the urine turned blue, and within 8 hours you're dead. There was no cure. I had a nurse, a friend, she and her husband, and she gave me some kidney dye pills, and I had Steve in the dorm room one night with a bunch of other guys, and I scrunched up a couple of those little blue pills in a grape pop, and I put one in miniature marshmallows, and we had a miniature marshmallow eating contest. And so I kept the time, and they had 45 seconds to see how many marshmallows they could eat, and I had one of those little pills stuffed in a miniature marshmallow that Steve had. And so they're throwing these pills down like eating peanuts at a baseball game, and drinking, slugging that pop, and so they got 2 or 3 of those blue pills down this kid. The next morning, about, 6 o'clock, we heard this ungodly yell coming out of the bathroom. And here's a kid frantically running down the hall toward my room. John! He said, I got the blues. I'm going to die. And my roommate, his name is Don. Donnie said, come on down to the room, Steve. My aunt had it, and before she died, the doctor had given her some pills. And so Steve runs down there, and he grabs a couple more pills and downs them. But see, I had built this up. I said there were some people who died at Sangamon State. University of Illinois had 2 people that contract that, and they died. And some schools were quarantined. I mean, I really built this up. And I played it over about a week's period of time before the fiasco in the room with the marshmallows and grape pop. And Steve just knew he was going to die. And when I told him that it was all a hoax, I mean, the whole school found out as fast as diarrhea through Cleveland. That they didn't have any dispute. Whenever they saw Steve, hey, Steve, feeling blue today, are you? And said, ho, ho, ho. That kid was absolutely pulverized around that peg period that I better start examining things. He didn't hear about it on radio or TV. The school nurse didn't have any bulletins up about it. I was the only source of that. But he just fell into that. And so I'm saying that when I hear something, I want to have a reference point beyond you as the source. And so my whole propedeutics as a Christian, coming out of almost a pagan culture, the Roman Catholic Church was my only a tradition of family, I decided I needed to research something. So I did go to seminary. I learned a few things there, but primarily I learned what I didn't know, and I have been a student that point on. After having left college, I began serious about studying. I've written several things that made me articulate and analytical. And so that's where I am at this point, is that I've actually researched. So if you want to debate me, make certain that your resource reference material is reliable and not based on some proclivity that some yahoo put together because he, even though he lived a long time ago, he just wanted to say it because that's what he thought. I have several things I want to do in the near future. I have written extensively on very many topics. I have 10 books. Six of them are finished. I haven't published any of them yet. And I have another four that I'm working on. I got over 100 pages written. I just lost my eyesight, and so now it's really difficult. Well, not all of my eyesight, but most of it. And so it's really difficult for me to do the study or the writing as I once did. So I'm really slow about doing that. But I've written on the canonization, the canon of the church, the canon of the faith, and the canon of the scripture. And so I'm drawing partly from the canon of the scripture, that which I've written about. And the word canon is not artillery of the army. The word canon means a measuring stick. It's a Latin word. It means a measuring rod of determining value or credibility. It is some type of standard that is acceptable for measuring. It's a judgment bar. And so the canon of the scriptures is something that I hope today to get into, just in brief. I won't spend a lot of time on it, although I might dig a little deeper than you want me to go. There's so much more to be said about it, but I'm not going to say it. I've kind of limited myself in what I want to present this morning. But in this series on the Bible, because I think the Bible, there are people out there, some good people, I mean loving people, excellent people, generous people, the best neighbor you'd ever have, people who are believers in a God, who are religious in part. They may not be holy, they may not even pretend to be Christian, but they have a real consciousness about the existence of a Creator, and they want to know Him more. They may not even publicly admit that, but they have a hunger for it. They just don't believe the Bible. They don't believe the Bible is what I would say it is. They have no reference for that. Because we live in a now generation. And there are several internet issues. Bill Maher, who is just right out of the scrapes of hell with his philosophy and his animosity and his aggression against the church. Bill Maher, his background is Catholic, and so I can understand how that might influence him somewhat, but he travels extensively in the United States, around the world, speaking in colleges, this blasphemous anti-Christian rhetoric, and making fun of it, mocking anybody who's religious, because he doesn't have a clarity on what religion or Christianity is. He's been imbued by his background, and I can see how that can taint someone's point of view, especially when they get a little older and have a little more knowledge about the indiscretions of the Roman Catholic Church or any denomination. I'm not picking on the Catholics right now. I do have coming up one of these days, we're going to look at some denominational backgrounds and how they got where they are and how they got away from the scriptures and so forth. We'll look at that, but that's not today either. And so whenever I hear the word Bill Maher, my skin almost crawls. Because he is probably the most obnoxious person who gloats over, he calls himself a comedian. I mean, you'd almost want to laugh at a cancer patient versus Bill Maher's humor. It's not funny. And he's just ruthlessly ignorant. But make some of those statements about the importance of our history. And so looking at the Bible, I'm jumping in the middle of this canon of the scriptures that I wrote about. And I'm jumping also near the end of it. So the main continuity of that text is going to be ignored due to the time this morning, but also the overall series of this message is going to be in three parts, and it will pick up some of that other vacancy I'm creating this morning. I'm going to start with Constantine, the emperor of the Roman Empire, starting out in 325. He had already made Christianity legal in 315. And so in 325, he called the bishops from the broad of the church all together at the Nicene Council. And they were there to ascertain which books that the church would consider to be inspired. Now, to begin with, let me tell you something about the library from which that council drew. They had at their exposure the books of what we call the Bible. And they also had a lot of apocalyptic literature, which are not canonical, but the Catholic Church considers them inspired, but again, that reflects a lack of historical documentation and the history of when those apocryphal books were written and by whom they're written would themselves disqualify. But that's another story, and I'm not going to get into that any further. But nevertheless, they had the Apocrypha, they had the pseudepigraphic literature. Pseudepigraphic is a Latin phrase, a pseudo meaning false, and pigraphic means writings. Other people who wanted to make a point gave the authorship of their work by another name. There was an Old Testament pseudepigraphic literature by Noah, or by Abraham, or by Jeremiah, or by Isaiah, the book of Isaiah. Is a biblical book, so they hitchhike on Isaiah, and they call it something else. They assign Isaiah's name to stuff that Isaiah had been long dead before and wasn't even around to write, but nevertheless, they use his name to write. Or the book, the 12 disciplines of the patriarchs, the Assumption of Moses. These were pseudepigraphic literature written by some Yehu, claiming to be significant because they used a biblical person's name. Pseudepigraphic. It's a false writing. And then there's also the deuterocanonical writings. And what that was written later and added to the scripture. Let me give you a couple of those, by the way. That's kind of an interesting factor. And I have a comment I made about that, but let me give you, I'll just give you three. In the New Testament, that'll bring your attention up. Mark 16, which is the last chapter in the book of Mark. Mark 16, 9 to 20. Now, if your Bible, if you're King James, you're not going to say that. So just... if that's a reference, you're already in the left field. But the Revised Standard, though I don't think a whole lot of it, but it does give a reference, which is accurate. The NIV, which has a lot of mistakes, it also references this. The New American Standard, it gives you probably the best English translation that I have found, and they reference this. And so all only to say that Mark 16, 9 to 20 was not in the original manuscript of the book of Mark. And you may not know that. It was added. So when you read that, you're going to say, well, I don't even believe that. Well, don't worry about it, Jack. it's been added to that manuscript several years later. I mean, like 100 and some years later. And the other is Luke 22:43-44. Those two verses have also been added to the book of Luke. The most pronounced and probably most commonly known, oftentimes referenced by preachers today, is John's Gospel, chapter 7, verse 52, or 53 rather, John 7, 53, all the way through John 8, 1 to verse 11. That whole section has been added to the Gospel of John. Now, that's about the woman caught in the act of adultery, and Jesus writes on the ground and so forth. That's what that's about. And you say, what? That's in the Bible? Yeah, it's been added. It's not in the original manuscript that John has written. It's been added sometimes later. And you say, well, wow, I didn't know that. Well, that's partly why there's a broadcast, and I'm telling you some things so you might learn it. Now, do I say that's not inspired? I'm saying it's been added. Okay? And the why then do these, why do they have them in our Bible today? Well, there's several things there. Number one, I don't know that anything in those particular John's Gospel, it doesn't deny Jesus. It doesn't change his character any. It doesn't contradict something he's already said. So whether he did it or not, I don't know, but John the Apostle didn't write it. But it's been added to John's work by somebody else, and several years after John's Gospel. I know that just probably got your boiling heart going, but that's I want you to look that up if you want to, or just take my word for it, whichever. I don't believe in hiding the truth from you, but I'm not going to be so suggestive to you that you need not check it out, because I believe in referencing everything that I hear, and I want you to be able to do the same thing, even if it comes from me. Well, in a brief synopsis, I want to give you this because I think it's really interesting to know. After Constantine called the Nicene Council together, and they went through some of the stuff, part of what I just mentioned, Jerome, actually he was born Eusebius, he was born in what, 331, probably somewhere along that line. He was baptized by Pope Liberius in 360, so he was almost 30 years old when he was baptized, which in itself says something to me, because most people in the Catholic Church today, they're sprinkled early or poured on them early as babies, because the Catholic Church has grown from its non-biblical theology into tradition to the point where unbaptized babies, if they die, they would go to limbo, which, by the way, this last pope, not the one that we have now, but the one just before, the one who retired, he actually did away with limbo. Said, nah, that's not a biblical thing, so we're not going to believe in that anymore. I thought that was great. I'm waiting for him to do away with purgatory, but he's no longer pope, so let's see what happens to the new guy. Anyway, I'm off the subject a little bit, but he was baptized in 360 AD as an adult. He was eventually canonized as St. Jerome, patron of the sacred library. He studied at Rome, Greek, and Latin, and as a personal secretary to Pope Damascus, 366 to 383 A.D., he deeply influenced the Western Church, that's the Roman Catholic Church. His writings on celibacy, perpetual virginity of Mary, veneration of the saints and relics, and translated the Vulgate, the Septuagint, into the Latin Vulgate. Septuagint was the Greek Old Testament. With many revisions, both in the 16th and the 18th century, and finally in 1950, the Rhymes Douay Vulgate became the standard for English-speaking Catholics. Let me look at something real quickly here to give you an example of where I'm going. When Jerome writes about the virginity of Mary, he just kind of like overlooks Matthew 1:25. Again, that's the New Testament, book of Matthew. Matthew 1:25 says, "But Joseph had no union with her until she gave birth to a son, and he gave him the name of Jesus." The word union does not mean he disagreed with her up to that point. The word union is actually from the word did not know her, the gnosko word, personally know her. It's a sexual knowledge. Joseph did not have any sexual knowledge with Mary until after Jesus was born. However, the word until also has a Greek connotation. That means once this point is reached, he then continued or established his connubial rights as a husband of Mary. And the Catholic Church says, oh, that didn't happen. Through Jerome. Now, prior to Jerome, we're talking about 4th century here. The Catholic Church did not exist prior to this. And it's not in full swing until we get about 500 A.D., but we had people looking back over. They're called popes. It's interesting. Peter was the first pope, the Catholic Church says, although Peter was married and had kids. So, you know, where are you going to go with that story, Jan? There was no pope. The regency of the kingdom was not given to Peter. Peter was given the keys of the kingdom in Matthew 16. It refers to that, but it did not make him the regency of the kingdom. It just means he has been unlocked the message of the kingdom. We find that in Pentecost when he's preaching the word of God. So the keys of the kingdom at that point was the word of God. It unlocked the hold that Satan had on the souls of men, women. But Mark 6, verse 3, it says this. I think this is really phenomenal. Jesus had just done something miraculous, and they're arguing about it. And verse 3, "Where did this man get these things?" they asked. "What's this wisdom that has been given to him that he even does miracles? Isn't this the carpenter? Isn't this Mary's son and the brother of James, Joseph, Judas, and Simon? Aren't his sisters here with us?" And they took offense at him. Now, the Catholic Church says they are cousins. But again, that's kind of far-fetched because the word is brother, meaning siblings. There were siblings of Jesus. And so, anyway, I'm just telling you the difference between traditions of the church and the scripture. And so what that does, it creates a cloud of doubt. It obfuscates the truth by imposing a tradition upon the truth that is variant with it. And people, well, I don't know what to believe. In the 4th century, another person named Ambrose, he was a bishop of Milan. He wasn't even baptized. He wasn't even a faithful person. He wasn't even a religious person. He was a liaison between the Catholic Church as it was developing, or the papacy at least, as it was developing, and the Protestants, which aren't called Protestants, Arians, but he's popular. And so they tried to make him bishop in the controversy of Milan, and Ambrose runs and hides, and finally his friends give him up, and yay, it's Ambrose, and so he becomes the bishop of Milan. And so he is now privileged to cater to the entire world his philosophy. So he starts writing. And one of the things he writes about is the Mariolatry of the Catholic Church. Now, that is a study of Mary. And so he takes a little bit of what Jerome has said about the continual or the perpetual virginity of Mary and deals with that and then gets Mary into an assumption of Mary where she went to heaven. And then in 1953, it even becomes so much that she became the co-redemptrix. She helps Jesus save people. So that's an evolution in the large spectrum of the doctrine of Mariolatry as a Catholic Church. But none of that is in the Bible. And so when I tell you that, and people say, well, the Bible is so confusing because of all these other churches having disagreements about this and that and so forth. Well, the reason they're disagreements is because they are extra writings that some doofus put in, and now tradition has lasted so long that people think it's part of the Bible. And so the Catholic Church has this in their Mary Knowles Encyclopedia of Biblical Theology, which is a Catholic version of truth. They say that tradition of the Church is as sacred as the Bible, unless, of course, the tradition trumps the Bible. So Catholic tradition of the Church is more significant than Scripture, but yet Scripture is also sacred. And that's just right out of the Mary Knowles Encyclopedia of Biblical Theology, known from the Catholic Church version of Christianity. So if you don't buy into that, you get a hold of the Mary Knowles Encyclopedia of the Bible, of Catholic Theology, and you'll see what I just said was true. That came right out of the Mary Knowles College of Catholic Theology. All right, having said all that, you probably don't know what I just said, but I said it anyway, so going on. We have many revisions of the Douay Rheims, and finally in 1950 became the most prominent standard for the English-speaking Catholics. Now, that's changed also. They have the Jerusalem Bible now and a few others, but in 1950, that was the standard. I mentioned the Apocrypha and the pseudepigraphic and the deuterocanonical writings. That's kind of significant, I think. But in 450 A.D., Jerome, again, the patron of the sacred library, the Roman Catholic Church, translated the Septuagint into Latin, called the Vulgate. Excuse me. The Roman Catholic Church only recognized the Latin Vulgate as inspired text. The problem with that is in 1320, John Wycliffe, he lived 1320 to 1384. John Wycliffe, he was a professor at Oxford, England, and an English preacher who established a group of preachers called the Lollards, L-O-L-L-A-R-D-S, Lollards. And they preached to wherever they went, wherever they could find an audience, they preached, under bridges, in the barnyards, in taverns, wherever they went, that they could get an audience, they preached the gospel. And the Roman Catholic Church was outraged because they would not allow the word was too sacred to be tramped on by just anybody. It had to be in a church, so they said. So in 1382, Wycliffe made the first English copy of Scripture from the Vulgate, adding chapter divisions and verse distinctions. See, prior to that, the Greek text didn't have any verses or chapters. It's just, there it is. And it's all in capital letters, but Wycliffe put chapter divisions and verses in it. So sometimes when you're reading a context and it looks like chapter 1 went to chapter 5, wait a minute, it's not my fault that that happened. Wycliffe did that, good or bad as it may have been. Sometimes he didn't get it right, but it doesn't take away from what I want to say. His copies were handwritten, and with the help of a chosen associate, dozens of copies were made. This infuriated the Catholic Church so much that in 1382, he was expelled from Oxford University. Wycliffe preached that all doctrines and traditions come from the Bible, not the church rule. You talk about upsetting an apple cart. The popularity among the English poor with his message brought hostility from the Roman Catholic Church. He preached, reform the church, rid her of the papacy. And that goes back into early part of what's called, later, the Reformation movement. And Wycliffe was 200 years before the outblown or full-blown Reformation movement began or flourished. But he was an early reformer. The church is the totality of those who are chosen to blessedness. It includes church triumphant in heaven and the church militant or men on earth. No one who is eternally lost has part in it. There is one universal church, and outside of it, there is no salvation. Its head is Christ. No pope may say that he is the head, for he cannot say that he is elect or even a member of the church. Now, that was a radical statement. And you can imagine that's like saying chicken to a dog. The pope was infuriated. So 44 years after Wycliffe died, the pope had his bones dug up and crushed and scattered on the river. Now, John Huss was a devout follower of Wycliffe, and he continued the three messages of salvation and the privilege of reading the Bible in his own language, which was English. So this so incensed the Roman Catholic Church that it burned Huss at the stake, 1415, and started the flames with the hand copies of Wycliffe's Bible. Wow. Isn't that dramatic? So in 1496, John Colet, another professor at Oxford, studied Greek and translated the Greek New Testament into English and read it to his Oxford students. Now get this, upon that, the St. Paul's Cathedral in London, within 6 months, went from a handful to over 20,000 people crowded inside and outside to hear the Bible in English instead of Latin. Wow. Now, Martin Luther, who's a Roman Catholic priest, on Halloween in 1517, nailed a complaint of 95 objections to the Roman Church on the church door in Wittenberg, Germany. And the same year, the Roman Catholic Church burned at the stake seven faithful for teaching the Lord's Prayer in English instead of Latin. Luther was the first to use the newly developed press. It was invented 100 or so years earlier. And he printed the Latin Bible to make copies of the scriptures in German. In 1539, the Archbishop of Canterbury, who today, by the way, Gene Roland, is an openly gay Archbishop of Canterbury. He's a little flippant guy. He's the head of the England Church, Anglican Church. And yet, oh well, I guess if you get away from the scriptures, you can do anything you want to, no matter who you think you are. But moving on, as I must do. Anyway, he, as the Archbishop of Canterbury, won the favor of Henry VIII of England, who printed what became known as the Great Bible because of its size, an English translation chained to the pulpit in every church in England. The entire stunt was because the Pope would not bless Henry VIII's divorce and marriage to his mistress. Henry VIII was quite a prolific person. And by right, the Catholic Church did not biblically authorized nor sanctioned Henry VIII's divorce and marriage. The scripture is quite clear on that subject. So kudos to the Catholic Church for that. Further, Henry VIII declared himself to be the head of the church over the Pope. Wow, now that gets rubbing elbows. And England, and as a nation, no longer was it Roman Catholic, but the kings usurped to the ascent of becoming the Church of England and made himself the head. So hence the Anglican Church, established in 1536. Now, as the Reformation movement fully expanded, the Catholic Church continued to burn men at the stake and destroy property of those responsible for teaching heresies, as they say. However, Geneva, Switzerland, was a safe haven for such fugitives, and further depths of their movement produced the Geneva Bible, which, by the way, was first published in 1560, and without verses. And an extensive marginal footnotes, kind of like the first study Bible. This also was the first Bible that came to America. You mean it wasn't the King James? I think I just said that. The KJV in the 1611 heavily relied upon the Geneva Bible, and Shakespeare quoted from the Geneva Bible. He did not quote from the King James. All you people out there who have been told that, oh, this is the King James, it's the Shakespeare, you know what, look it up. You're so wrong that you think that February was born in March. And after the death of Queen Mary, which was a Catholic and a militant for her faith, Queen Elizabeth came to power, and therefore the reformers returned to England. They were chased out, some of them were cowards, blah, blah, blah. Now they're back because Queen Mary, who's a Protestant, comes back to England. In 1582, the Roman Catholic Church admitted defeat regarding Latin only and produced the English version of the Vulgate, which is the Douay Rheims. Oh, isn't that interesting? Here they killed all these other people because they used the Bible in English, saying they bastardized the Word of God. And they butchered them, or they killed them at the stake, or they assassinated them. Whatever they did it for several years. The torturous crimes against humanity. And finally, they said, oh, wait a minute. No, we're going to have a change of heart here. We think it's okay that you read in English. We don't apologize for any of it, because after all, the church did what they knew was right. So, interesting. Again, tradition trumps scripture. But Queen Elizabeth died and King James I came to power. The appeal to replace the popular Geneva Bible because of the marginal notes and the anti-papacy, they decided to have a simpler Bible in English due to the much confusion over truth. James I permitted such an undertaking on the premise that it would quell religious rivalry. Boy, was that ever a misled thought. All good intentions. He gave 10 rules of expectations, but not all of them were completed. Therefore, are you ready for this? You got your big boy pants on? You can handle this? Are you sure? Because all 10 rules of expectation were not met, the results resulted that the King James Bible was never authorized. Did you hear me say that? Yes. The King James Bible was never authorized. But I have a Bible that says the Authorized Version. You know what? You can put anything there. Any footnote can be added. That itself is a footnote. Look it up. Look up in a cheap encyclopedia. Look up in the Britannica. Look it up online. The King James Bible was never authorized, okay? All you people out there who wave the flag, King James only, King James only. I preached at a church one time, and they had in their constitution only the King James Bible could be read from the pulpit. What a blasphemous thing to say. I happened to read Greek. I had a sermon one day from the Greek text. It rattled cages because nobody could say, thou sayest. Doeth and couldeth and shouldeth and wouldeth. Wouldeth. You know what? I don't care if you want to wear a suit of armor on the beach of Miami, Florida in the middle of July. That's your privilege. You don't expect me to. I don't pray that way. I don't talk that way. I'm not going to read the Bible that way because that is not what I do. Wow, God. A little touchy. I'm just saying, look it up. Well, the Reformation on the church galvanized the Protestant movement with the leverage of two main Catholic priests, Martin Luther of Germany and John Calvin of France, and joined by John Knox of Scotland and Zwingli of Switzerland, and then later Wesley jumped on the old bandwagon. There was a single focus, anti-papacy, and some disagreement with Calvin's Institute of Christian Religion, which was published in Germany in 1536, in Latin. Interesting. Well, a combination of Roman Catholic Church theology, and including acceptance of the Apocrypha, but excluding the papacy authority. And due to Calvin and Luther's background, but though Luther's study of Romans was a strong element of faith only, whereas Calvin, with his background of Christianity, he thought grace-only concept. But everyone hated the papacy. Okay? Wesley didn't care what you believed as long as you were sincere, and he was fully acceptable. He fully accepted Arminius' theology. Jacob Arminius was a Dutch theologian, and he was a professor at the University of Leipzig. Wrote a symposium of Calvinism called it the five points of Calvinism or the tulip. Anyway, there was a new canonization of Scripture when it came down to the Reformation movement. When I say canonization of Scripture, I mean these theologians, actually they're philosophers, of the Reformation movement, so to speak, rewrote the Bible. Oh, they didn't really change the words. They just took out of context and made their own theology. And the worst of that offense would be John Calvin. Now, before I close this morning, I want to say that today, most people have their own canon scripture. That is to say, some verses we don't read, some verses we don't know what's in there, because we're so glued, narrow-minded, to repeat only what we've heard from our pulpits. We've been spoon-fed so long that now we eat the spoon. We only know what we've been told. We can't even document it. We have no idea where it says it. If it says it all, we rip it up like a pair of scissors and duct tape. We put it together. And so we have actually created a new canon of Scripture in most of our churches today. I know my time's about up, and I want to say this to my audience. This was a brief picture of the canonization of Scripture, to how it came about. But I didn't talk about its origin yet, but that's coming up. And then I want to talk about that picture of added, burden that was thrown on top of the Scriptures, which almost suffocated it in many places, and new doctrines of churches, the emphasis of new churches, the new emphasis of churches, is so far removed from the textual first century church that you can't even recognize it in the congregations that most of you out there attend. Okay? The big statement I just made. Well, I'm truthful with it. In John 17:17, it says, sanctify them by the truth, and your word is the truth. It didn't say sanctify them by my church tradition. It didn't say sanctify them by my church confession of faith. It didn't say sanctify them by my church attendance. It didn't say sanctify them because I like my preacher. It didn't say sanctify them because I've heard that for so long it has to be true. It says sanctify them by the truth, your word, meaning Jesus talking to his Father in prayer, your word is truth. My friend, we're going to look at the Bible, and we're going to look at it from the concept of the first century. We're going to look at it from the apostles. We're going to look at it from the Old Testament prophets. We're going to look at it from the context of what happened and who they said and how they said it and why they said it. And I think the next broadcast will put together the Oreo cookie of this theological debate. And hopefully you will listen even next week. I thank you. This is John Hannity of the Exus Network. I appreciate your time today. May God bless you. And I hope this gives you some idea of what the Scriptures really is. God bless you. Come back again next time. Thank you.